Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
And so the people of God said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of him.
He will hear their cry and save them. Amen.
So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up.
Our Father in heaven, we have gathered to worship you in the heavenly places, and we ask you to establish that worship on earth as we are worshiping you in heaven now. We ask you to extend your kingdom through your people, worshiping you from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. Receive us now, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Instead of fleeing temptation, we sometimes want to figure out where the technical sin line is and then walk the line just on the right side of it. But dallying with sin in this way really is morally questionable. It may not be explicit sin, but it is teetering on the edge of it. The Lord teaches us that we should pray that we not be led into temptation. This means, incidentally, that we should also not want to be led into the areas where such leading into temptation might commence. If we've ever fallen off a cliff, our desire should be to stay away from the cliff edge. We should not try to figure out how close we could get to the cliff edge before we've become technically stupid. That whole way of thinking is stupid and more than just technically. We should be praying that we not be led into temptation. This should be one of our fundamental desires. We want our daily bread. We want our sins forgiven. We want to honor God's name. And so, of course, we want to be kept out of temptation. There's a certain kind of staying out of trouble that we should want. Of course, if we pray this way faithfully and the Spirit keeps us out of temptation trouble, we will soon enough be in another kind of trouble. But with this other kind of trouble, the Spirit stays with you and you are sustained and upheld by Him. The real decision is whether you will go through trials on your own or go through them accompanied by the Holy One of God. This reminds us to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Father in heaven, we confess to you now that we have too often been interested to see how far into temptation we might drift without actually doing anything too terrible. We define this latter condition by comparing ourselves to others instead of to your word. We are guilty of this as a people. Father, we ask and seek the gift of repentance on behalf of our nation. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that we are too focused on our rights instead of thinking about our responsibilities and duties. We acknowledge with humility and grief that we have forgotten that we protect our rights most diligently when we remember our responsibilities. Help us, Father, and please forgive us. We acknowledge our own sins to you now. And Selah. We do this in the great name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God knows how to give good gifts to his children. You are his children, and you have confessed your sins. I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. The text this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 30, starting at verse 1. These are the words of God. And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken the women captives and were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought hither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode beside, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. And they found an Egyptian in the field, and brought him to David, and gave him bread, and he did eat, and they made him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and three nights. And David said unto him, To whom belongest thou, and whence art thou? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me because 3 days agone I fell sick. We made an invasion upon the south of the Kerethites, and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah, and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, Canst thou bring me down to this company? And he said, Swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from twilight even unto the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them save 400 young men, which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither great, small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. And David took all the flocks and the herds, which they drave before those other cattle, and said, This is David's spoil. And David came to the 200 men, which were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Besor. And they went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. Then answered all the wicked men and men of Belial, of those that went with David, and said, Because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. Then said David, Ye shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike. And it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. And when David came to Ziklag, he sent to the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, Behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to them which were in Bethel, and to them which were in South Ramoth, and to them which were in Jatir, and to them which were in Aroer, and to them which were in Sifmoth, and to them which were Eshtemoah, and to them which were in Rakhal, and to them that were in the cities of Jeramelites, and to them that were in the cities of the Kenites, and to them which were in Hormah, and to them which were in Churashan, and to them which were in Aklath, and to them which were in Hebron, and to all places where David himself and his men were wont to haunt. Father, we live in a dark generation, and we are in great need of light. We pray that you would shed that light upon us, and we pray that you would do it now in line with all your covenant promises. We open your word and wait expectantly. We ask for this in Jesus' name, and amen.
Amen.
This chapter recounts a victory that David has over the Amalekites, a battle that occurs at the same time when Saul is being overcome by the Philistines. If you compare the various chronologies and narratives, David marches for 3 days away from the battle. The Philistines have to go up to the battle with Saul, and it is in the highest degree likely that Saul is fighting the Philistines and losing at the same time that David is fighting the Amalekites and winning. David comes into a great victory on the third day, and his persistent adversary, Saul, dies at the same time. Although this passage tells of David's victory, a large portion of the text, the second half of the chapter, deals with David as a gift giver, David as a generous-hearted king, and we see this as a foundation of his rule, the open hand rules. Saul was a clenched fist ruler. Saul wanted to make sure that everything that was his was going to stay his. He was greedy, grasping, fearful, timid, jealous, envious, and all the rest of it. David is large, generous-hearted, large-hearted, great-hearted, open-handed, as we will see. David and his men took 3 days to get home from the muster of the Philistines, so it's a long way to Ziklag. And when they got there, they found that it had been burnt by the Amalekites. Verse 1. The Amalekites had not killed anybody, but they took all the women and children captive. Verse 2. So David and his men came back to devastation. Verse 3. Now you recall in the previous chapter, David had been given a great, remarkable deliverance from the Lord. He was going up to battle against Saul, and he was going to have to choose. Am I going to be treacherous to Saul, the anointed of the Lord, or am I going to be treacherous to Achish, who has been very, very kind to me? What am I going to do? And the Lord had delivered him from that, so he had been remarkably delivered, had 3 days to rejoice, and then he comes to Ziklag, where he's living, and the whole thing is burnt to the ground. And his wives are gone. Everybody's family, all their families are gone. So all of them wept until they had no more ability to weep. Verse 4. All right, it was a devastating blow. David's two wives had been taken as well. In verse 5, David was himself in great trouble. His men were talking about stoning him, but David encouraged himself in the Lord. Notice the two different responses that human beings have. David's and Saul's, and David's, and in this case, his men. A devastating blow falls upon his men. Nobody's whitewashing, nobody's sugarcoating. It was a devastating blow. But there's a natural desire that men have to scapegoat somebody. There's a natural desire that people have when they are struck, they want to strike back at the person who struck them. And failing that, they want to strike anybody. All right, so if the Amalekites have devastated them, taken all their families and taken them away, and there's no way to hit the Amalekites, they still need to hit somebody, and they find a scapegoat. So David came within an inch of becoming that scapegoat. The men were talking about stoning him. It is not unlikely that the men who are talking about stoning him are the men of Belial that we learn are in David's company later on in the story. There's agitating for this. There's talk of stoning David. David responds in a completely different way. So these men lash out. They suffer a devastating blow, and they lash out, or they're talking about lashing out. David suffers the same devastating blow, and he encourages himself in the Lord. He turns to the Lord. Verse 6. He summoned the ephod that Abiathar had. Verse 7. The prophetic word that he received told him to pursue the Amalekites and that they would recover everything. Should I pursue? And the Lord tells him, yes, pursue them. You will pursue them. You will overtake them. You will defeat them. So the prophetic word told him to pursue them and they will recover everything. Verse 8. And so they took to the chase. Verse 9. When they got to the brook Besor, 200 men had to be left there in verse 10. Remember that David has 600 men total. They had been on the march for 3 days already, and then they go on a sort of a double quick march in pursuit of the Amalekites, and 200 men were so exhausted that they couldn't make it across the brook Besor. So they'd all been on the march for 3 days already. 400 were capable of withstanding this march. 200 were not. As they continued their pursuit, they found an Egyptian, a slave of one of the Amalekites. They found him in the field, and they fed him. Verse 11. When they did this, his spirit revived because he had not eaten for 3 days and three nights, which is another indicator. He had fallen sick, clearly, right when David left the Philistine army. So what is this? The deliverance that God has arranged for them, the means by which God arranged for them to overtake the Amalekites is this sick Egyptian slave. God's not troubleshooting. This is thought out. God's not winging it as each event comes up. What happens is David is remarkably delivered. He doesn't have to go fight against Israel with the Philistines. He marches away, and right when he marches away, the Egyptian slave falls sick. And as a result of that, 3 days and three nights later, the Egyptian slave is abandoned in a field, and David finds him. David found out who he was and why he was abandoned there. Verse 13, The slave outlined the course that the raiding Amalekites had taken, culminating in Ziklag, verse 14. David asks if he can lead them to the Amalekites, which he agrees to do upon condition of being spared. Don't kill me and don't turn me back over to my master, and I'll help you out. He does this. He does this, and his information is correct and accurate. He leads them to the Amalekites, and when David and his men arrive there, they're spread all over the place celebrating. They're not organized in any military fashion. They don't have defenses set up. They're just all over the place celebrating. David attacked them immediately, and the fighting lasted into the next day. Verse 17. This is quite striking. Only 400 of the Amalekites escaped on camels, but that's the total number that David had with him. Right? So this was clearly a battle against overwhelming odds. So David comes upon the Amalekites, and the tiny remnant of the Amalekites that escapes is 400, which is the same number as the total force that David had at the beginning of the fight, and they fought for a whole day. All right, so this was 400 men against an overwhelming force, and then they finally scatter them, and 400 men make it away. David recovers everything and everyone, verses 18 and 19, and then David was given all the spoil, verse 20. On the return, they came to the men who couldn't cross the brook Besor, and they came out to greet David, verse 21. The men of Belial that David had with him wanted to give them their own wives and children only, and then send them off, right? We're going to dismiss them. We're going to dismiss these weaklings from our army, and we're going to be generous, according to the calculus that men of Belial have. We will be generous enough to let them have their own wives and children before we cashier them out of our little army here. David answers in terms of the Lord's generosity to them. David says in verse 23, God has been generous to us. Why on earth would we not be generous to these men? David rules in terms of the law, which in Numbers 31, the law gives Moses gives the people a law on how the spoil from battle is to be apportioned. But the law had to do with how you divide the spoil between fighting soldiers and people who remained home from the war. Civilians at home received a portion of the spoil, and the fighting soldiers received a portion of the spoil, and Numbers 31 describes how that works. David is legislating in a new area. So he's saying all 600 have taken to the field, all 600 are men under arms, and I'm dividing this in essence between the fighting men and the supply corps. Right? This is a new situation, and David legislates in the spirit of the law, and what he determined, that the men who remain with the baggage, the men who remain with supplies, share an equal portion in the spoil. And this becomes standard practice for Israelite armies. Then when David returned home to Ziklag, he distributed from the spoil to the elders of Judah in all the places where David and his men were accustomed to go. Verses 26 through 31. We see in this passage David's prowess as a warrior, but we also see David's generosity, his open-hearted generosity. We see his merciful demeanor. Now let's consider a few details about all this. One, it's the third day when all the third day comes up a lot. Paul tells us that Jesus rose on the third day in accordance with Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15:4. So the gospel is that Christ died, he was buried, he rose again from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. So we have death, burial, and resurrection according to the Scriptures, but we also have on the third day according to the Scriptures. Well, how do we know that Jesus, how do we know that the Christ, when he was crucified, was going to rise on the third day? Where does the Bible tell us that? Now, the Bible does not ever give us that information in what you might describe as a didactic prophecy. Centuries from now, a Messiah of God will be born, and he will be crucified, and he will be in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and then he will rise again from the dead. We're not told that explicitly, but Jesus is confident that that's what's going to happen, and he's astonished that his disciples don't understand this. Don't you understand the scriptures? Don't you understand that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be crucified by the authorities? And don't you understand that the scripture requires that he come back from the dead after 3 days and three nights? On the basis of what? This is not so much on the basis of a specific, didactic, predictive prophecy as it is something that is in agreement with the motifs, the typological motifs of scripture. Jesus points to the story of Jonah. Right? And you say, you're going to Jerusalem and you're going to be crucified on the basis of this questionable exegesis of Jonah? Well, Jesus said, no, if you have eyes to see, it's not questionable exegesis at all. If you're steeped in the scriptures, if you understand how God speaks, if you understand how God's pattern of storytelling unfolds, there's nothing at all that's questionable about it. And this idea of the third day is not, it's not a stretch. This is something that is in agreement with the typological motifs of scripture in harmony with repeated themes. For example, Jonah is in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, as Jesus points to in Matthew 12:40. On the third day, it says the Lord will raise us up in Hosea 6:2. All right, after 2 days, then after 3 days, he will raise us up. Hosea 6:2. The first sign of life in the creation week was on the third day in Genesis 1:11 and 12. So you have dead matter, and then on the third day, you have life. The third day is the appearance of life. The third day is the arrival of life. Isaac died and came back to life on the third day of their journey to Moriah in Genesis 22:4. So Abraham and Isaac travel for 3 days so that Isaac can die and come back from the dead, so to speak, as the author of Hebrews tells us, come back from the dead on the third day. The Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel at Sinai on the third day. In Exodus 19:11 and 15 and 16. These days are not just counters. They signify. We're being told something. We're being taught to lean in a particular direction. So on the third day, Saul dies. On the third day, David wins a great victory over the Amalekites, and Saul, David's enemy, dies. David refused to lift his own hand against his enemy, because David is saying, Saul has made himself the Lord's enemy and Saul's made himself my enemy, and I'm not going to take up a weapon against him because it's going to be too jumbled. I'm not going to lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. God's going to have to deal with that man, and God did deal with that man. On the third day, David weeps. He finds the city Ziklag destroyed. On the third day, he weeps. He weeps together with his men until he can weep no more, seeks encouragement from God, and is raised up. He is resurrected. He calls upon the Lord. The Lord gives him a prophetic word on the third day, and he says, go, pursue them, you will triumph. So David is raised up on the third day, and what a resurrection it was. On the third day, David finds an Egyptian slave who had been without food or water for 3 days. On the third day, the Amalekites are scattered. On the third day, David takes plunder from the adversary. On the third day, David gives gifts to men. And on the third day back in Ziklag, so after this great victory, they go back to Ziklag. And then after three days in Ziklag, as we're going to see in the next chapter, David receives news about the death of Saul. So there is a remarkable set of pointers here. There's something else involved that's quite striking. David had sought encouragement from the Lord. David sought encouragement from God, and God had granted it. So David glorifies God. David honors God. David is in deep trouble, and he turns to God. Scripture says, those who honor me, God speaking, says, those who honor me, I will honor. Those who honor me, I will honor. When confronted with an obstacle, unlike Saul, right? When Saul is confronted with an obstacle, he concludes, everybody's against me. What's the use? I give up. I'm going to have to do this myself. So when confronted with an obstacle, a devastating obstacle, like a burned town and everybody gone, how do you get out of this? How do you fix this? David did not conclude that God had abandoned him. An obstacle was simply an opportunity to trust God. It's simply an opportunity to trust God. He seeks God's direction, and when he gets God's direction, he follows it. All right, when God tells him what to do, why at the end of Saul's life was he asking God for direction and not getting it? Well, it's because back in the day when he did get God's direction, he kept modifying it as he went. He would improvise. He would add his own adjustments. So Saul received direction from the Lord, and then he wouldn't follow it. He wouldn't do it. David, when he gets directions from the Lord, he does it. He says, should I go or not go? The Lord says, go. Shall I be victorious? You will be victorious. And David goes in that spirit. He follows God's direction. Now, when he follows the Lord, when he honors the Lord this way, what happens? When he honors God, what does God do for him? The one who honors God, God will honor. Look at verse 17, start at verse 17. God is honored in this chapter, is he not? God is honored. Well, then, in verse 17, I want you to notice how many times it mentions David's name. And David smote, verse 18, and David recovered. Verse 18, and David rescued. Verse 19, David recovered all. Verse 20, and David took all the flocks and the herds. And then they took all the spoil and said, this is David's spoil. Now, this is not David being honored in a way that competes with the glory of God or supplants the glory of God. This is the culmination of the glory of God. When God is glorified, God in turn honors the one who honors him. It's all David's spoil. David is lifted up. David is magnified because David, when he was low, honored God. All of Scripture ties together. This is how God works. Moses was also in the wilderness for a time, and he had to deal with people wanting to stone him, Exodus 17:4. And Moses had to deal with this right before a victory over the Amalekites, Exodus 17:8. So right before Moses overcomes the Amalekites, he has to deal with people wanting to stone him. Right? So you have David as a new Moses. David is functioning just the same way that Moses had to. God loves to put on the same play over and over again, casting different actors in the same role. He says, okay, it's like God has this great fundamental play, and he just stages it over and over again. He says, man, that was great how Wycliffe did in that part. Let me see how so-and-so does in that part. Let me see how so-and-so does in that part. Let me tell the same story over and over again. Jesus provides us with the paradigm of this part, the perfect portrayal of this part, but God wants us to step into our roles, identify what that role is, and trust him accordingly. The Jewish people in John 8:59, they picked up stones to stone Jesus. What does the world want to do with capable, godly leadership? They look for something to throw. That's what happens. That's the pattern. And leaders who are wanting to trust God should not think something like, oh no, they want to stone me. The story has gotten derailed. No, that's not the story getting derailed. This is the story. Right, this is how God functions. This is how God works. This is what God does. You've heard me say this before. Someone once said that the progress of the kingdom of God is a series of spectacular victories cleverly disguised as disasters. Right? That's how the kingdom of God advances. It's one victory after another, all of them cleverly camouflaged to look like disasters. All the disciples are huddled in the upper room. What shall we do now? What shall we do now that all is lost? All right. Now, and when Jesus appears to them in the upper room, what he says in effect, what do you mean all is lost? This is the story, right? The story tells you that he will be crucified by the leaders. He'll be buried. He'll come back on the third day. Haven't you read the story? I know you all want to be on stage. I know that you all want to play in the play. I know you want to be in the parts that the play of which God is the director. But would you please read the screenplay? Would you please read the script? I issued the script weeks and weeks ago. I don't want you showing up at the opening night saying, what? He comes back from the dead? What? How can this be? So we're bustling about in all this confusion. We need to read and ask God to open our eyes so that we see how to read the story. There's another important element to this. One of the reasons why we say, well, what do you mean read the story? Because I did read. But there's a way of reading with your eyes open and a way of reading with your eyes closed. Your spiritual eyes are closed when you have a stingy heart. When you have a heart like one of those little bits of beef jerky in the bottom of the bag when you're done with it. If that's what your heart is like, you're not going to be able to read the script no matter how many times you go over the script. What kind of man is David? Why is David able to trust God like this? Well, this is how the latter half of the chapter works. A despot knows how to work with bribes and influence peddlers. A despot knows how to work the system. A despot knows how to pay people off. A despot knows how to do that sort of thing. Flip back to 1 Samuel 22. You'll see Saul's idea of generosity. 22:7. Saul's complaining about David. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, "Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? Look what I've given you. Where is my return? I've given you all this stuff. And don't you understand? I'm buying loyalty, right? I'm buying loyalty. I gave you stuff. Where's my loyalty?" Now, that's why it doesn't work. When a despot is doing this, when the federal government, our despotic federal government, is dispensing money, which they do, they just throw it away by the trillion. They're distributing largesse. They're doing this sort of thing. But what are they doing it with? They're doing it with other people's money. They're doing it with stuff that they take. They're buying off one group with what they've pillaged from this other group. David is generous with that which he, with the material goods that he gained lawfully. And Saul is gaining all sorts of things in the spirit that Samuel warns about in 1 Samuel 8. Samuel is accruing all sorts of things to himself that he ought not. He's violating the Deuteronomic standards for the king. And David is not. David is being generous with his own stuff. The spoil, David's role in this fight was so obvious. It was so... He was so magnificent that the men all said, "This is David's spoil. It all belongs to David. All the spoil belongs to David." David knew that it was his because God had been generous with him. And so David was resolved to be generous with others. So when Saul tries to work the system, when he tries to bribe people, that's not the same thing as imitating the generosity of God. Someone who's bribing people to be loyal to him is giving something. Right, there's a transaction, but the heart doesn't understand the nature of true generosity. The cosmos does work according to the laws of reciprocity. The cosmos does work according to the laws of reciprocity, but it does this without being a vending machine. You can trick a vending machine. You cannot trick the God who is not mocked and who says a man reaps what he sows. God is not a game that can be played. God is not a system that can be worked. God is an overflowing, generous, and merciful God, and he sees when you are being like him, and he sees when you're trying to play it like you're being like him. He sees when you're like him, and he sees when you're trying to play the game. When 200 of his men grow faint, David is an understanding leader. When 200 men grow faint, he's an understanding leader. Note the difference between the Amalekite master who leaves the Egyptian slave who gets sick. Right? He gets sick and he's just abandoned, left to die in the field. David leaves the men that can't go any further. He leaves them with the supplies. He entrusts them with some responsibility. And then when he comes back to them, he gives them a full share of the spoils. Not like the Amalekites at all. Then when they come upon the Egyptian slave, they feed him before knowing whether he's going to be a help to them or not. Right? They get the information from him later. They feed him before they know if he can be a help. Verse 12. When they return to the men who'd been left with the supplies, David makes a law in Israel. The supply corps shares in the spoils. Verse 23. And compare this to the sons of Belial who thought that they were being generous. Well, we let them have their own wives and kids. What more can you ask? What more could you want? And then David gives gifts throughout the region. So when David returns to Ziklag, he takes all the spoil that he's recovered, and he sends gifts, he sends presents all over the region. The key principle is found in verse 23 and in the heart of David. Let's consider verse 23. Then said David, "You shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. You shall not do this. The Lord has given to us." The Lord is giving to us. How can we not be giving? All right, so here's the principle. The Bible teaches that you're not going to be forgiven unless you're forgiving. All right? Jesus tells the story of the slave who owed millions of dollars, and then after his debt was forgiven, he went out and found another slave who owed him a quarter, and he starts choking this other slave who owed him a quarter. This betrays a complete cluelessness about this sort of transaction. God's mercy is overflowing and abundant. I want to talk about God's mercy, but there's one place that God's mercy does not extend, and it doesn't extend there for the same reason that circles can't be square. God can save you from drowning, but God cannot save you from drowning by leaving you on the bottom of the lake. God cannot save you from drowning by leaving you under the water. God can save you from drowning. He can be merciful and he can rescue you, but he cannot save you from drowning by leaving you in the water. He cannot show mercy to you by leaving you on the bottom of the lake of a merciless attitude. If you are drowned in your mercilessness, if you're drowned in that and God shows you mercy, he shows you mercy by bringing you out. He can't bring you out and leave you in. There's certain things God can't do. C.S. Lewis once said that nonsense doesn't cease to be nonsense simply because you preface it with the words, "God can." God cannot lie. God cannot contradict himself. God cannot draw round squares. And God cannot save you from sin by leaving you in it. He cannot save you from sin by leaving you in it. If he saves you from sin, he brings you out. And if he brings you out, you understand that you're out. And if you understand that you're out, what do? You show mercy to others. God loves mercy. David is an open-hearted, merciful king. This is the open hand ruling. And consider, Jesus rules the universe this way, and all rule under every government is based on this principle. Kings rule this way. Fathers rule in their homes this way. Mayors rule this way. Elders and pastors rule this way. When the rule is blessed by God, it's this kind of thing. God loves mercy. The merciful heart is open, honest, generous, glad, and much more. Think about these things. God's relationship to mercy is greater than the sun's relationship to heat and light, right? God's relationship to mercy is greater than the sun's relationship to heat and light. Also think about it, if you think, yes, that's true, God's mercy is great, but I'm a great sinner. Well, of course, we are great sinners, but our sins pale in comparison with God's mercy. There's an ocean of God's mercy. You might think, well, God's mercy is... many people think that if God's mercy were water, it's like a wet spot in the pavement. It can cover a few grains of sand. No, it's an ocean of mercy. And the ocean of God's mercy covers all the grains of petty sins on the bottom of the ocean floor. It does. The ocean of God's mercy does cover all the grains of all those petty sins on the ocean floor. God's mercy, God's merciful ocean, also covers, let it be remembered, mountain ranges. God's mercy covers grains of sand, and God's mercy covers mountain ranges. God's mercy can deal with it. Oh, but I'm a great... The only kind of thing that God's mercy doesn't reach to is that which is a logical contradiction. God does not show mercy to the merciless. Right, that's a logical contradiction. That goes back to the illustration of God does not save you from drowning by leaving you in the water. God does not save you in his mercy by leaving you in a spirit of mercilessness. That doesn't happen. But not because God's not up to that. It's because it's not like it's a great task that God could do if only he were a little bit stronger. No, God can't do that because God is perfect. right? If God were imperfect, if God's perfection excludes the imperfection, let's put quotes around it, the imperfection of logical contradictions. Is someone a great sinner? God's mercy is freely available. Is someone a jerk? God's mercy. Is someone cruel? God's mercy is there. Is someone notoriously immoral? God's mercy is there. Whatever we're talking about, murder, abortion, immorality, theft, lies, cruelty, all of that. Those are, you say, but that's a mountain range. Yes, but the ocean covers mountain ranges. The majority of the New Testament was written by a man who was a persecutor of God's church and who described himself in the pastorals as the foremost of sinners, as the chief of sinners. He, when Christian people, when godly, God-loving Christian people were put to death, he voted against them. When Stephen, a magnificent saint, was stoned, remember, David was almost stoned, Moses was almost stoned, Jesus was almost stoned. When Stephen was stoned, when he actually was stoned, there was a man standing there holding the cloaks who had most likely put up the false witnesses against Stephen, and he was standing there approving of his death. Who, standing there watching this saint of God going down under a pile of stones, would have looked around at the crowd and said, there, see that man there? He's going to write most of the New Testament. Who would have said that? Was there a mountain range there that needed to be covered? Yes. Was there mercy that was going to be shown to that man? Yes. The ocean of God's mercy does not just cover the petty things. The ocean of God's mercy extends to everything except the insistence on staying right where you are and just as merciless with other people's sins as you ever have been. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said, God counts it his glory to be scattering pardons. God counts it as his glory to be scattering pardons. God loves to do that. He's that way. And David ruled as a king. David was established in his rule because he knew that God was like that. He knew that God rules the universe that way. So why can't I rule Israel that way? If God rules the cosmos that way, why can't I rule my family that way? If God rules the universe that way by being open-handed and generous and merciful and kind-hearted, why do I feel like I've got to be a control monkey in order to get everything going my way? Right? The control monkey, that all he has is the illusion of control. So compare the 200 who fainted, the 200 who couldn't make it across the brook Besor, and the sons of Belial. There's two groups in David's army. One group looked like they were failing, but they weren't. And the other group looked like they were succeeding, but they weren't. All right. This is, God is not a wooden, clunky storyteller. Achish, back with the Philistines, you know, the Philistines are the bad guys, and Achish is a good guy. And the Israelites are the good guys, and Saul's a bad guy. And David is a good guy, and he leaves the Philistines, who are bad guys, except for Achish, who's a good guy. And then David goes down to Ziklag, and he finds the Amalekites have destroyed his town. And so he pursues them because he's the good guy, except he's got a bunch of people in his group who are bad guys. And then he leaves some of the good guys who looked like they weren't up to the task behind, and then they come back from the victory, and then the bad guys within David understands. David cuts through all of this. How do you cut through? How do you distinguish? How do you cut through all of this? You cut through all of it by saying, what is God like? What is God like? And am I like that? What is God like? God is open-handed. God is merciful. God is generous. God is glad. God loves to forgive. God scatters pardons. How can I be like God? Well, scatter pardons. How's that? You say, but we don't want to introduce moral chaos into the world. If I go around scattering pardons, what's going to happen? Well, maybe people will like you. maybe people will say, what happened to him? What happened to him? See, we think that sins, fainting, failure, staggering sins of weakness are the great sins. But the sons of Belial here, they were strong enough to stay with David. They helped defeat the enemy. And yet they were the ones who were really failing. David was a great warrior. He was given strength by God. He was a great warrior, but he was a great warrior who understood how God works. He understood the merciful heart of God. Our Father and gracious God, we rejoice at how open-handed and generous that you've been with us. We pray that your continued gifts and generosity would include the anointing of the Spirit, who alone can make us more like you. Amen. We would all love to be merciful if we could be up in heaven, where everybody we were kind to was appropriately grateful and responded the way they ought to. But we live in this screwed up, messed up world, and when we imitate God's behavior, when we extend mercy, we often feel like we get kicked in the teeth and, you know, there's all sorts of problems and that sort of thing. But God modeled the kind of mercy we should be showing in the Lord Jesus in this world. Jesus did not extend mercy to us in the heavenly places. It was applied for us in the heavenly places, but he extended it here. And so should we extend it here. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And amen.